Wonderful, wonderful. Well, we're coming towards the end of another year. And I love reading. I don't know about you. I don't know what kind of books you like reading. I'll read anything. In fact, I don't like there to be a moment when I'm not reading. If I've got a spare minute, I'd like to have a book or my old Kindle in my hand so I can read something. I suppose my favourite is biography or autobiography. And or novels. I love reading stories, don't we all? It's good. Stories help us to understand the world we live in better. Good stories, good novels do. And they help us to live different kinds of lives and to use our imaginations. And I'm not surprised, therefore, that the whole thing of story is very, very important when we come to Christmas. Story is vitally important. We tell the story every year, don't we, of the birth of Jesus. It's a story we don't know many of the details of. We've kind of fleshed it out with details of our own. But the children do their nativities. I love the story. But it is a story. It's a story of what God is doing. It's his story. Whole of history is his story. And what we're going to look at just for a few minutes today is the way God weaves our stories together with his story. God takes the story of your life and the story of my life and works it into his greater story, which is the story of all time and space, if you like. It doesn't surprise me that people love those kind of stories, those epic stories, Star Wars. I'm not actually that much into Star Wars myself, but lots of people are. It's a kind of epic universe of good and evil across time. Doctor Who, of course, which is a bit closer to home in our household. Because it reflects for me the fact that we live in a world where God has created everything and is the Lord of time and space. And that verse in Ecclesiastes I love, which says God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. We know that instinctively. So as we come to Christmas, this great story of what God is doing touches our story again. Are we ready for that this Christmas? I hope you are. We've been looking a lot this year at Mark's Gospel. We're not reading from Mark's Gospel right now, but we've read through lots of Mark's Gospel and said what a marvelous storyteller he is. And of course, Luke with the stories of Christmas and Matthew too. They're great storytellers, but God is the greatest storyteller. He weaves together the story of a young teenage girl, Mary, and her older relative, we're not sure exactly how they are related, but they're related by blood, with Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's story, Elizabeth can't have children. She eventually is the mother of John the Baptist, of course, but she cannot have children. Her story is linked with the story of Hannah in the Old Testament, who couldn't have children but went on to have Samuel. And when she knew that, the song that she sang, Hannah's song, is very like the one that then Mary sang, which we were looking at earlier. These stories interweave, and God sort of rounds them all up. We've got the story of Joseph, an ordinary chap, an honourable chap, who finds out his wife's pregnant, and so on and so forth. The story of those shepherds, we know nothing about them. We can only begin to use our imaginations to understand something of their kind of life. They're ordinary folks. They're like you and they're like me. They could be living in our town because God loves to take ordinary people's stories and bind them up together in his. More profoundly, of course, is that intermingling of the human and the divine. The fact that Jesus is born fully human, like us, as one of us, God with us, and yet fully and completely divine, linked to everything, the whole of creation, the whole of eternity at work. And I want to see how this works out in three places. If you're reading a story, then you'll have plot and you'll have characters, and we've talked a bit about character here, but you'll have place as well, locations. Where does this story take place? And this morning, I'd like to say there are three places this story is going to take place. It's going to take place in Bethlehem. It's going to take place in eternity. And it's going to take place, if you want it to, in you and in me, in our hearts. I want to read a few verses from Micah. Just before I do that, my favourite Christmas carol. I've got two which I like very much, but one of them, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We're singing it, I think we're singing it this evening. We're certainly bound to be singing it at some point in the next few weeks. It tells us an awful lot. It's a great carol. Would you just, first verse with me? O little town of Bethlehem. I'm just making sure you're awake. How still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. Well done. Thy silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Yeah. Yeah. O little town of Bethlehem. Taken, of course, from Micah chapter 5. Micah, just to set it in context, an 8th century BC prophet, contemporary of one of the Isaiahs. He was concerned about the nation of Assyria. Things in the Middle East don't change much over thousands of years, unfortunately. The nation of Assyria, which is related but not the same as Syria, modern Syria, invading. First of all, invading the northern kingdom of Israel, overrunning Israel. And Micah is writing because their fear is that they're going to come south. They're going to come down into Judah. They're going to come down to Jerusalem. And of course, they didn't actually get as far as Jerusalem. If you look in the Old Testament history, God said an angel of the Lord was there and prevented them coming into Jerusalem. But Bethlehem, right by Jerusalem, was overrun by the Assyrians. And Micah is writing about all of that and crying out as people, perhaps even today, are crying out in Bethlehem, because it's still a troubled place. It's still a place which is contested, land which is unfortunately fought over. It's part of the whole West Bank complex there, even today. So these words, although ancient, although written so long ago, really do have a kind of contemporary ring to them. And this is Micah chapter 5 from verse 2. Well, the first verse says this: Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And then, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, little town of Bethlehem, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortress. The question really for Micah's generation: how long will Bethlehem be oppressed? How long will it be downtrodden? He's relating it to his own time, but of course these words also came to be applied to Jesus coming centuries later, the ruler, the one that God would raise up, not just for Bethlehem, but for all his people. This is the first location this morning. There are three quick locations that we want to look at. Bethlehem, the little town. You may well know Bethlehem. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Lehem is the Hebrew word for bread. It's the house of bread. Fertile territory. You may well be familiar with stories from the Bible, stories about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz gleaning in the fields. That's Bethlehem. And those are the grain fields of Bethlehem that they're in. It's the bread basket of Judah. May well have been the place that supplied Jerusalem with its bread. And that may be where its name come from. We are just speculating. It's also the place where Ruth and Boaz's grandson, David, who was going on to become the greatest king Israel had ever known. It's where he would look after his sheep in the fields round about. It's possibly where he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." Possibly the same fields that the shepherds who went to see Jesus were tending their flocks by night. We don't know, but it's fascinating, isn't it? This place that is caught up in God's story. This nowhere little town, sleepy town, lying 5, 6, 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Bethlehem Ephratah. Why is it Bethlehem Ephratah? Well, that's to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem in Judea, in Zebulun, the home of Judge Ibzan. You can read about him in Judges chapter 12. There was more than one. So we have to distinguish. This is what Bethlehem we're talking about. It's that little place. Bit of a backwater, really. What would it be like if Jesus were born in Fordwich, down just on the outskirts of Canterbury there? I'm reliably informed that Fordwich, very small town, and it's the smallest community by population in Britain with a town council. 381 people in the civil parish, I'm told. The kind of place Bethlehem is. You don't really think much about Fordwich. It's Canterbury, isn't it? No one would think about Bethlehem. It's all Jerusalem, just a few miles down the road. It's interesting the way God chooses not what we would expect. If Jesus were born in Broughton-in-Furness, which has 529 people, or Manningtree in Essex. Manningtree, Broughton. There's a place in Wales I cannot pronounce. But they're the kind of places we're talking about. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. It was a little town. It wasn't important. It wasn't well known. We sing about it as though it's the most famous place on earth. And in one sense, it now is. But it wasn't. And God continually does that. He chooses two ageless senior citizens named Abraham and Sarah to be the source from whom his whole nation will come. He chooses again Zechariah and Elizabeth. A barren couple, a couple who are unable to have children, to give birth to John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way, sets the scene for Jesus. God uses a shepherd boy, David, out in those fields to become king. Again and again, God chooses the insignificant and the small. He delights in using the Bethlehems of life. He uses little towns and little people, people who feel like nobodies, to do great things. Bethlehem is the scene, and God chose it deliberately. But it's not the only location for God's story here. Bethlehem is important. It's also a whole of eternity, because at the moment Jesus is born, inextricably linked now between that historic happening 2,000 and whatever years ago, and the whole of human history. I suppose in science fiction terms it would be some kind of, I don't know, time vortex or something. But that's exactly what it is, the whole of human history pouring down into this moment. O little town of Bethlehem, for Christ is born of Mary, and, what does the carol say? Gathered all above while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. Down here on earth, it's the angels who are sleepily watching over their flocks by night, and pretty much everyone else asleep in bed. But up in eternity, there are angels watching over what is going on. What a lovely thought in that carol. I love that. You see, God is not a disinterested spectator. And the angels and the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim, Michael and Gabriel, they're watching down with mouths open with wondering love. Look at what is going on. God breaking into human history. God becoming human. God loving people so much that he sends his one and only son. There's gasps of astonishment as they see the unfolding mystery of God's plan of redemption in human history. This is a big story. It's a little town, but it's a big, big story. This carol gets us to look not just at Bethlehem, not just have our eyes fixed on things here, if you like, but to lift our eyes up and to see which is above, which is unseen. Can you hear the angels? Can you hear them as they're laughing with joy at what is happening, the oohs and the ahs and the high fives in heaven as God accomplishes every detail of his promise to humanity. You know, one of King Herod's palaces. He had many. He was known for building this Herod. One of his many palaces towered above Bethlehem. He built the Jerusalem temple. He built a palace over on the coast as a holiday home. But this palace called the Herodium, which he named after himself, dwarfed the little town of Bethlehem. You could see it for miles around. It was a feat of architecture and engineering. It said that Herod literally moved a mountain that was next to where he wanted to build it, so he could build it. The Herodium, it's not there now, sadly, but it was taller than the Egyptian pyramids. There was a huge pool as part of it in the midst of this dry, dusty desert area. Herod wielded the power of wealth and the power of fear. He was paranoid about people challenging him, so he killed and killed again. He spilled the blood, even of his own family, to retain his power. But as powerful as he was, there was an even greater power looming over Herod and his palace, the power of Rome. The Roman Empire, the emperor could flick Herod away like a pea had he wanted, but Herod proved useful. The Romans extracted resources through Herod from the people that it had conquered. Herod was one of Rome's weapons against any rebel. And the ultimate weapon against rebellion was the cross, the crucifixion of troublemakers. Down below Herod's palace, in the little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, ordinary working class people living in simple dwellings. Up in the Herodium palace, Herod had lots and lots of rooms and a 900-seat theatre, just to give you some example of one of the rooms in this place. Most people didn't have a separate place to keep their animals. Their animals were out in the yard or out in the street during the day, and in the evening they would bring them into the lower part of their house and they'd go up to sleep in the upper part of their houses in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the place that Joseph belonged to, the place he returned when the census was called. Almost definitely, most likely at least, to be staying with family members that he knew there. But there was no room for them to go upstairs where everyone else was sleeping. They had to stay downstairs where the animals were brought in for the warmth and so on. And where they had a manger, there was often mangers, little hay places that the animals could eat from, built into the steps that went up to the upper levels. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really talk about a stable. Doesn't matter, I still love the story. And this is the scene into which Jesus is born. The people of Bethlehem doing their best to get on, living in the shadow of that palace and the cruel king who built it, longing for something better, hoping for something better. They knew the words of Micah because it had always been that way. Hundreds and hundreds of years, generation after generation, people crying out against those who were oppressing them, against the rich and the powerful, passing the cost down to those who could least afford it. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Has our world learned anything? And Micah says it's out of this place that the one from eternity, the King of all creation, the Lord of all, the Prince of Peace will come. Micah says he's on his way. He's coming. And this young woodworker who hails from Bethlehem returns there at the behest of the Roman emperor. Rome jerking the chains again, reminding people who is boss, Joseph's fiancée Mary, in the final stages of pregnancy. It's a miserable journey, 9 days of hard travel on top of being heavily pregnant, perhaps. And when they arrive, the town full of extra people. On the night Jesus is born, Bethlehem's lowliest citizens out doing their job. And the angel comes. This is eternity. This is heaven breaking in to earth. This is God doing something remarkable. It's not just a cozy story. It's what human history is all about. You see, Herod thinks he's powerful and the people live in fear of him. The Roman emperor is even more powerful, but now the power above all powers, the Almighty, the one who really has power, has arrived. But he slipped in such an unnoticed way. Such a very small way. A downright weak way. A human way. Alongside Joseph and Mary and all the rest of them, God himself was born just like you were born and just like I was born. That is incredible. Not in Caesar's palace in Rome, not in Herod's palace outside Bethlehem, not even the biggest, most famous, most visited worship place around, the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is born. The God of eternity has broken in. So here's the location, Bethlehem. But here's the bigger location, eternity. And here's the final location for God's story this morning. It's your heart. It's your life. It's me. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin. And enter in, be born in us today. It's one thing to sentimentalize the story of Bethlehem. And it does lend itself to that. And let me make it entirely clear. I actually don't mind that. I think that's great. I just love Christmas. I love the warmth and the coziness of singing the carols, some of which are quite rubbish when you look at the words. But I love it. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't get lulled into thinking that that's what it is all about, because it's not. It's about God who loves us, coming to us. And how much attention and time do we give this God of eternity who's come to us in this way? It's not right just simply to see the objective reality that Jesus has come, the second person of the Trinity, has been enfleshed, has been incarnated, all of which is true. The real point of Christmas, the real point of all of that is what is said in that verse there. He's come to save us from our sins. Micah was crying out for a savior, for a redeemer. God's people were looking for a Messiah, for the chosen one, for God's person himself. And the fact is, as the angel told Joseph, God has come to save us from our sins, to quicken us, to regenerate us, to bring us into union and fellowship with Jesus himself, who now isn't a baby, but enthroned on high at the right hand of God himself in heaven. And the question that we're being asked at Christmas isn't so much about Bethlehem and about eternity, it's about us and our lives and our hearts. The prayer, in fact, that is made in O Little Town of Bethlehem is that Jesus might not be someone who is just out there or even up there, but someone who's in here, who's in my heart, who's in my life by his Holy Spirit. Having found us, having discovered us, having brought us out of darkness into light, having converted us, having saved us, having redeemed us, having washed us, having cleaned us, having justified us, having adopted us into his household and his family, having given us the very seed of promise that assures us that having begun a good work in us, he will complete that good work in us. So the real question today is my story bound up in God's story? Is my life given over to Jesus? Do I know him like that? Has he been born in my heart? Is he being born each day in my heart, in my experience? Do I know Jesus? Or I just know about him? Is he our Lord? Is he our Savior? Is he prophet, priest, and king? Is he the coming one, the one who has come to rescue us? This Christmas, we need to discover afresh that Jesus needs to be born in our hearts and wants to be born in our hearts. The chap, Philip Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, he was born in 1835. And after the American Civil War, he took sabbatical leave. He was a preacher, amongst other things. And he went on a tour of the Middle East. And he found himself on Christmas Eve in Jerusalem. He hired a horse. He went for a ride south, somewhat sort of south-southwest of Jerusalem, towards the hill country of Judea, and inevitably, if you're going that direction, towards Bethlehem. And this is what he wrote. Before dark, we rode out of town to the field where the shepherds saw the star. It's a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, which, strangely enough, they put the shepherds. Somewhere in those fields we rode through, the shepherds must have been, as we passed, still keeping watch over their flocks. I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where we think Jesus was born, and the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed, as if I could hear voices I know well, telling each other of the Saviour's birth. Do you know Jesus? Born into your heart, born into your experience. He was so moved by that that he went away, and a bit later on he wrote, O little town of Bethlehem, be born in us today. You see, nobody noticed much that Jesus was born. And this Christmas, we might miss it again if we're not careful. A few shepherds, a few foreigners. Jesus was born with an agenda that was upside down from Herod's. His agenda was not to serve himself, but to serve others. Not to curry favor from the powerful, but to lift up the lowly. Not to feast with the affluent, but to feed with the hungry and bring good news to the poor. Not to protect his own life, but to give it so that others might live. What a contrast to Caesar or Herod. He reigns by love. He feeds people with the strength of God. He brings peace that really is peace. And that's what he wants. For us and from us, to live lives that are characterized by that and not seduced by the powers of this world. Human wisdom says power lies in money and might, but Jesus, the power above all powers, makes his power perfect in weakness. And that means that even if you're a nobody and you feel like you're a nobody, this Christmas Jesus wants to do something in you that he's never done before. He wants to come and inhabit your heart in a new way. The first Christmas was not marked by loud, expensive parties up at the palace, just a small congregation of weak, insignificant people gathered and wondering what on earth God was doing, while the angels of heaven looked on and cheered. Christmas arrives in small, humble ways, in simple stories of people like you and me trying to be faithful to Jesus. And God wants to take those stories and weave them together with the story that Micah was speaking hundreds of years before Jesus, the stories of Isaiah and of David the king, and going right back, and the stories of Jesus and those shepherds and those other visitors, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, and those people who came to work with Jesus as his disciples, and those people we read about in Scripture and those people we read about in history who have known the Lord Jesus and who have stood up for righteousness and truth and justice in this world. He wants to take small stories like yours and mine and make them part of that bigger story, the little story of Bethlehem becoming the big, eternal story of God's glory, your heart, your life, my story, your story, bound up into his. That's the place to look for Jesus. That's the place to find the King. This Christmas, will you remind others that Jesus really is here? He's here in our hearts, in our lives. If we enthrone him, if we allow him, he loves us, he loves you, he loves other people, and he always will. In small places like Bethlehem, God can do great things through small groups of people who seek him and his will and purpose. He slips in and operates in the power of your weakness and my weakness and starts turning things upside down. In O little town of Bethlehem, in O little town of Faversham, and in your heart, he is born. We're going to sing two things. So this is not quite our final song, but we're going to sing, He is Here, and we have come to worship him. It's a very, very gentle song. song of worship. Most of us will know it, but if you don't, you'll pick it up. Just a sort of prayerful response to what God is speaking and saying to us this morning. And then a moment of quiet after that and a prayer before a final song.